Now, this is about the third week that we began looking at that word called grace. And that word grace is not an attitude, remember. It's a supernatural power. We have always tried to illustrate it in the last couple weeks since we've been here. The idea is FPNL over there across by the ocean, that big atomic plant is like the all-empowering force like God's Holy Spirit is. The electrical power that comes from there on the electrical lines is like what we call grace. A direct connect to the power is God's grace pouring into who we are. And that grace is necessary for life-altering change. All humans are the same without being connected to God. His grace is the power that absolutely transforms a person's life. Last couple weeks we talked about, number one, the grace that changes you from being a lost, unconnected person to God to a born, what we call a born-again Christian. That connection is an empowering force that changes. For example, when I was 19 years old, the thing that changed my life, I went to church and I did things because my mama told me to. In fact, the only thing that established me was my mama. I don't know why my dad's didn't, but everything that I did wrong, I started hearing my mother's voice. I don't know if that did in your life, but my mama was too much of power over me. So then I'd start feeling bad over the things my mom told me not to do, and it affected me greatly. And she was like the law to drive me to Jesus, because she was the only conscience I had until I met Christ. And when I was 19 years old and actually met Jesus Christ and was absolutely changed, the first thing I found of God's grace was my conscience coming alive like a firecracker. You know, it just suddenly came so alive that I was overwhelmed. My conscience screamed at me when I wake up in the morning. I felt horrible. I felt like everything I did in life was wrong. God seemed to be just yelling at me. I thought, why did I become a Christian? This is the worst year of my life. Every time I think something, it's wrong. Every time I do something. And it became so alive, it was like plugging in my toaster for the first time and coming up. Suddenly, this conscience was alive in me, and it just aroused me. And so as I read the Bible, it became pointing and forcing me and speaking to me with such impact that I was literally turned upside down and began a whole evaluation and developed how I could handle what God was saying and began to turn away from things he kept telling me not to do. And my conscience just screamed at me. And as that year went through, that first year of being a Christian, it just turned my direction around. And all that grace power kept surging through me. I didn't ask for it. It just wouldn't stop because I got plugged into that atomic or that clear grace power of God. And that's what I want you to understand. That was the beginning transformation. Now, I didn't understand what the Bible said at that point. It was confusing in my mind. But yet this unexplained grace force kept coming through me and kept pushing me on. And even though I kept going forward, not understanding what half of it was talking about, I knew that God's grace wouldn't let me go. And if I did something wrong, I couldn't sleep until I asked God to forgive me, and then I'd have peace and go to bed, you know. But he just wouldn't let go of me. That grace just became so overwhelming to me. And that's what I want you to find out. The powerful grace of God can actually be perfected or completed in your life and so alter you that you're not the same person you were when you started. You won't be like others. You'll be more and more like God because it comes to be a reality force that does that in your life. And so I want you to make sure you understand that's what grace is. It's not some attitude or religious word opinion. It's an active force of energy that God circulates through you by his Holy Spirit presence in you. That's the first aspect of grace that we spoke of over the last couple weeks. Now, we're going to another aspect. Once you become a Christian, there's a whole other avenue that becomes reactively real to you after your conscience is awake and you start dealing with your lifestyle and what's right and wrong, so forth. The second aspect of being a Christian is this grace starts to be so active, you begin to see things in a certain light. And I want to show you how that works under God's awesome grace gifts. Two main verses that will introduce us to that idea. Number one, Romans 12:6. God, in his kindness, gave each of us different gifts. Different gifts. Not everybody has the same one. And the question is, how many are there? And we'll talk about that from Romans 12 in a moment. But secondly, Ephesians 4:7. God's favor has been given to each of us. It was measured out to us by Christ who gave it. And that word favor is the Greek word grace. It's the same word that we use when we say grace, and the same here at the first part, God in his kindness. That word is also the word grace. They're translating in that version to give you the idea, but God in his grace gave each of us different gifts, and even the word gift is based off the concept word of what grace is. You get a simple word that's got the same core word to it. Even the idea of this gift is a word of grace or a gift. That's why you get interactive here between the word gifts and different gifts and the grace that God talks about. Now, with those in mind, he brings bundles of stuff to us. Now, the problem most of us is that we don't even understand he's giving us these gifts and what they are. And because we don't see their value, they're not wrapped up nice and neat like this lady is showing with these packaging, we don't realize what he's handing to us. And what he's handing to us is a freedom and a impacting force of goodness that we can't generate by ourselves. And it becomes actively a part of our thinking, part of our perspective that we didn't even consciously think about. You see what I'm saying? It becomes to focus and pour into you by God's gifted presence before you mentally understand what's going on. And you begin to think in that light, you begin to look at things in that light and see things in that way as God begins to properly prepare you to be a person of value to him. In other words, a person who is a helper, a person of good works to the community or to the city or to your family or to your neighbors or to your friends. It becomes an active part of who he is as he pours out into you. I want to start with two examples to show you how these gifts are very valuable, but actually because of ignorance, we start out, they cause conflict and problems. And that tends to be where people find only that they have issues with their spouses or their neighbors or their family members or so forth. The first example I'll give you starts with a young married couple. Now, they are madly in love. They love each other. They really care for each other, but their relationship is very strained already in their young marriage because of one couple things. First of all, the husband has the tendency to point out the things that are wrong all the time. He's negative. He's always showing the wrong things and showing the wrong. And she tries to balance his negative thinking by pointing out the good things. Well, that irritates him, and him pointing out the negative bad things irritates her. So they tend to clash all the time, and yet they can't explain why they have this tension between themselves and why he keeps doing that, why she keeps doing that, and why she feels the need to do that, and why he feels the need to do that, and they find that they're not, quote, compatible, they think. Now, this is a common issue. Second example is two brothers who share the same bedroom. Things are not working out at all with them because of two tendencies. One is determined to keep everything neat and orderly. But the oldest will not. He just calls him a neat freak and keeps throwing everything on the floor. And so it causes tension between the brothers. Will you stop being a slob? No, will you stop getting so concerned about it? It's not a big deal. You know, in constant conflict again over two brothers in the same room. Tendencies or perspectives, it's not that important. It is very important. Those are two different perspectives of the same thing they're looking at. And that causes what? Conflict, fights or whatever. Now, look at the way Jesus prayed when he talked about Christians. Because we look at the world and all the churches and none of them agree on anything. There's no unity and so forth. And people tend to say, forget it. But look at what he said in John 17. I pray that all these people continue to have unity. Now, we're going to think about applying that to these two groups of people here, too. Unity. In the way that you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I pray that they may be united with us so that the world will believe that you have sent me. Notice the concept of why he wants Christian people, whether they're brothers or husband and wife or a church full of people or a half full church full of people, why he wants them to show unity in spite of the perspectives that are so different in people's eyes or their aspects. He says it is because he wants the world to actually believe that he was sent here as a supernatural God to die for people's sins, right? Correct? And so Paul even agrees and affirms this later in the book called Philippians, where it says, then fill me with joy by having the same attitude and the same love, living in harmony and keeping one purpose in mind. Well, that seems like an impossibility. If you take, I could, and you and I could both add about 1,000 stories to these examples, couldn't you? Of the people with different perspectives and their constant conflicts. How could you ever have a church of people that have the same attitude, the same love, and harmony when everybody looks at things differently? How many churches have you heard of that have split up, fought, divided, that can't get along? These are the illustrations given, and there's millions of them, and there's a reason for all those things. And by looking at the same issues from different perspective, God's way, it changes everything. And we can give good examples. God's reason for giving these various perspectives is opposite of what we see, and we've ignored it. To achieve the unity that God wants, God gives powerful grace gifts to all believers. He does the very thing we're talking about to bring unity. We take those very same things and cause disunity. It's there on purpose for unity, and yet in our ignorance, we turn it into problems. We call them motivational spiritual gifts from the Bible. A motivation is what? What do you consider a motivation? What is that defined as a term? What does motivation mean? Something drives you, pushes you, what were you going to say? Okay. Something that ignites in you a driving force. See, those things are hard to define. You don't necessarily stop and think about it. You just kind of respond to the pressure, right? So, and that's one of the reasons why there's conflict. We tend to do it without thinking about it. But we tend to think of why nobody else does it our way. And then we don't like it, so we respond to them and cause conflict. But really, those driving force motivation that God gives is actually the opposite reason. He gives it to us so that we can have unity. We call them motivational spiritual gifts through which each person views and interprets people and events differently. And God does that on purpose. On purpose. I want to show you why that's significant and why it's such a good gift and the thing to talk about it this time of year. Romans 12 will go through and actually define 7 exact motivations. It says, because of the kindness, and that word kindness again is that word grace. It's the same word. It's God's grace, that energizing power that God has shown me. I ask you not to think of yourselves more highly than you should. Instead, your thoughts should lead you to use good judgment based on what God has given each of you as believers. Our bodies have many parts, but these parts don't do all the same thing. Notice right there is the first example of why God gives us different things, and it's valuable. If you were an eyeball, and that's all you were, you couldn't walk, you couldn't hear, you couldn't speak, you'd just be an eyeball. The point of having the others is that together your body makes significant reality. Otherwise, you're nothing, really. You're very useless. And that's exactly what he needs you to see. Together is what makes you unified, if you'll get it. Our bodies have many parts, but these parts don't do all the same thing. In the same way, even though we are many individuals, Christ makes us one body and individuals who are connected to each other. He demands that we connect. That's relationship. That's true, solid relationships, or it does not work. We're called to relationships in the church as true believers. God in his kindness, that's his grace again, gave each of us different gifts. If your gift is speaking God's word, make sure what you say agrees with the Christian faith. If your gift is serving, number 2, then devote yourselves to serving. If it is teaching, devote yourself to teaching. If it is encouraging others, devote yourself to giving encouragement. If it is sharing, be generous. If it is leadership, lead enthusiastically. If it is helping people in need, help them cheerfully. 7 drives are spoken of right there. The grace is that driving force that causes 7 perspectives in a true believer. And let me see why 7's important. In Revelation, it happens to talk about using pictures showing who Jesus is. And it's very doesn't deal with what we're talking about, but the picture does deal with what we're talking about. It says, I saw a lamb standing in the center near the throne with the 4 living creatures and the leaders. The lamb looked like he had been slaughtered. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent all over the earth. God doesn't have 7 separate spirits. That Greek word is translated sevenfold, real simply. the seven aspects of God's Spirit. And it's used by visually talking about horns are always a sign of authority when they use a symbol like that. But the other part's the key for us, seven eyes, seeing things from seven different ways, seven perspectives, matching exactly the sevenfold aspects that God does when he pours out his life or his grace through the church, giving a church a division automatically. Our churches should be divided in seven parts, seven units. And those seven parts are necessary to make a church or people as Christians to survive and thrive as human beings, and secondly, as supernatural human beings, so that they can actually make God smile when he's done. It's important to see that they're there. Now, you can divide up into groups and not have anything with anybody else. I'm this group and I don't want anything to do with you, but that's not what the body does. The hands, the arms, the legs, all are important and together work my body and I do what I need to do, correct? You need all the things actively working together. And God literally says that he starts by giving those seven different gifts, seven different viewpoints. That's what causes conflict when you don't understand. When you don't see the thing the way I want you to see it, I get frustrated. If you don't make me see it the way you want me to see it, then you get frustrated. And division and conflict happen because of that, whether it's in your household, with your spouse or your friends at home. And so we have to look at it in those clear-cut seven aspects. The seven motivational gifts given to the body of Christ, that means the whole church, it's not abstract, this is people, and it's for the purpose allowing each and every member to see things through the perspective of his spiritual gift so that he can do something with it. Once you see your gift, God wants you to do something with it. He wants you to take your ability or your strength that you have, and he wants you to turn around and use it to help other people. That's the point. And the way you help them is the word edify just means to feed you, strengthen somebody. You can do that verbally. You can do that by giving them a gift. You can do that by going over their house and cutting their grass. You do things to help them, build them, strengthen them. That's what God wants you to do. He also wants you to exhort, which means basically to speak with your mouth and give people solutions to their problems. Exhortation is nothing more than seeing issues and helping people solve their problems. And thirdly, on top of those two things of help, encourage people. Encouragement's a powerful, powerful work on itself, isn't it? But it's not good enough if you can't just encourage somebody to keep going when they're laying in mud. Sometimes you need to help them out of the mud and then encourage them by taking them home and let them use your shower, and then you can encourage them not to jump back in when they leave. But there's a combination of the events there. And it says that we're to do these things so that other believers who have different gifts and perspectives get your strength and help. Now think about that in anything in life. Take sports. If you have a football team, what would happen if you had 11 quarterbacks on the field? Nothing, right? The defensive team would kill them. They cannot need all those quarterbacks. You have different members necessary to accomplish the task, and one is important, but it can't function. A quarterback's worthless without the rest of the team. But the team is worthless without a quarterback. They have to be there together to make sense of anything. And that's where most churches are not making sense of anything, because most people will not sit down and find out who they are, find out what that driving force that God's put in them is there for, and then do something with it. And if each Christian would actually do that, we would be such a dynamic force in a city, healing and caring and loving people, the world couldn't ignore us. But when we don't rise up and do what's necessary, we are nothings. We sit back and the world yawns and does their thing, and we have no impact. Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying? So this is why it's significant to see what we're doing and how we're responding to these teachings. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister, the word minister is always put on me, but it's for every Christian. Every one of you that are a believer is a minister. That just means to serve or help somebody. You serve it to one another. As good stewards, which means a manager of the manifold grace of God, or the multiple grace powers and gifts of God. And in Romans 12 says, our bodies have many parts, but these parts don't do all the same thing. In the same way, even though we are many individuals, Christ makes us one body and individuals who are connected to each other. The connection is worthless unless you take part. You must get your part in there. You must take action to make it of any value. Now, the seven different perspectives are, in biblical words, are prophet, servant, teacher, exhorter, giver, ruler, and the word mercy, or a mercy giver, in other words. Something like a nurse would be a term you might understand what we're saying when we say mercy. Those terms are what we talk about in this area. If we go back to our first example then, you see they had conflict. They couldn't explain it because they didn't understand any gifts. They didn't know what it was. All they knew is the wife was sick of her husband always pointing out the negative and bad things, the wrong things, and he was tired of her correcting him and trying to say they were good. Now here's why. The husband, it was of this the gift called the first one there, the prophet. Now a prophet feels it's his duty to point out evil or something that's wrong as a warning to people, and then to give a way to correct the situation. That's what God always sent prophets to do. If you read the Bible, they didn't come along as just buddies. They came to Israel and said, Israel, the reason God is judging you is because, first of all, you won't listen to him. You are committing sin. You're disobeying because you're worshiping idols. Therefore, this is what's wrong in your life. Well, people don't like to be pointed out what's wrong in their life, usually, right? It's not the popular thing. But they can't. That's why God's grace comes upon a guy to give him that gift. That's my gift. I didn't ask for it. I just got it. And so I see things that are wrong. I don't see it any gray areas. I see it's right and I see it's wrong. And the reason is, can you imagine people, you know, God didn't say go and argue about what's half wrong and half right. I mean, can you imagine a prophet saying, I like everything you did. It's pretty cool to make those great artistic drawings of how you have those idols. It's awesome. And, you know, you did a great job on all the gold you put on them. I mean, no, he just said, knock those things down. Those are evil. Destroy them. It's black and white. He didn't go through all the artistic value they had and whether they would be worth something in antiquities, values, and trading markets. He didn't know that. It didn't matter. The point was black and white. They committed what God said, do not bow to an idol. They did it. It didn't matter about all the other issues. It was black and white. That's what a prophet sees and does. Well, this husband did the same thing. The problem was the wife's gift was mercy. Mercy. So her tendency with mercy is exactly the opposite of a prophet. She sees people hurt and doesn't care why they're hurt. She just wants them to feel better. So they clash in personality. They clash in perspective. They clash in the way they see things in the world. They clash the way they tend to react to things and issues of life. So until they could learn who each of them were, they couldn't bring peace to their marriage. Once they understood that both were valuable gifts of God, therefore they could respond differently. When I first became a Christian, I had no idea what any of this was even talking about. I never even heard of it. All I knew is I took out my sword and attacked. Everything I saw was wrong. I argued with my grandfather till I made him cry. I was so stupid arguing with people because I saw it was wrong, and I demanded that they respond to the truth of the Bible. And I just went through and caused all kinds of havoc. My friend at the time was Mike Luker. His wife, Dee Dee, was the exact opposite of me. She was the mercy. She spent all her time having all these kids who were all screwed up come over to their house because they lived across the street from the high school. And instead of telling them they're doing anything wrong, she just was their best friend. And I thought, man, you are making me mad. You need to stop fiddling with those kids. If they don't know what they're doing is wrong, they're never going to turn to do what's right. So I got mad at her all the time because she was such a softy. Then we went to a big conference in Philadelphia, and they taught. And it was like, I never heard of this stuff in my life. So I was raised in the Bible, never even heard of this stuff. And the guy blew my mind. And realizing who I was, realizing who the other people, my friends were, it changed my relationship, my connection to them. I began to understand how valuable she was. As I wounded them, she was healing them. And I needed her help to even know what it was to be kind and soft. I was driven by what was God was pouring into my heart, the black and white I could see, and I didn't have any knowledge or teaching of what to do about it. All I knew was what the force of grace was driving me, and I thought that's what God wanted me to do. So I went out slashing and banging people. And as I began to understand that gift, I began to watch her. The only reason I understood mercy was because I had not a shred of mercy in my heart. I had to watch somebody else who had mercy to understand what to do with it. You know what I'm saying? I had to be trained and taught what it was, because it didn't come naturally to me. It wasn't in my thoughts or my actions or my mind. And the only way I could even wrestle with it was to try to watch other people do it, because it wasn't normal. I had to keep dealing with it, try to rethink it. And I still don't have it, hardly, but I've had to try hard to practice what doesn't come normal to me. It's not natural to me at all. And that's the gift, because the stronger the gift comes through you, it's so normal to go with the flow of what you're feeling, you know what I'm saying? What's motivating you, that you don't stop and think. But the other perspective is, once I understood the mercy, it helped me begin to stop and think, watch and learn. And you know what that is? That's called maturity. I only can mature by learning. You learn, you mature. You change inch by inch as you find answers that are correct. You begin to adjust yourself, and it's not an easy process. The easy is just go with the flow, which is driving you. But true maturity is finding those other things that God has actually in strengthened people. The prophet tends to see things as either absolutely right or wrong. No gray areas. This is because he is focused on the fact that God wants us to exercise our senses to discern between good and evil. Do you understand what discern is? It took me a long time to really get it. You know, people keep saying, you can't judge, don't judge, don't judge, right? You always hear people say, don't judge me, right? Do you understand that when you go to a court of law, there's one guy there and he's called what?
The judge.
The judge. He's the judge. Well, what's the jury do? What's the jury do? No, they discern. That's the difference between judging and discerning. What does the jury do? What's their focus? They hear all the facts. They do everything in their power to listen and go through and discern, understand what's all that's going on there. And when they're done, they give their idea. But who makes the judgment? The judge does. They don't make the judgment. They say, here's what we think. We don't think the person is guilty. Or if they say he's guilty, they don't say then, okay, your judgment is whatever. It goes to the judge who says, here's the judgment. 50 years in prison. You know, he makes the judgment of what it is. But they discern the difference. This is what I want you to see here. God wants you to discern what he says is good and what he says is evil. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. He's the judge. But he forces us to be a jury. He forces us to look at things and see it in his perspective and make discerning choices and say, you're right. You said this is evil. It doesn't matter what my thoughts were here. I have to change, and here's the point. I discern now and understand. And that's what God sends people like me to do. I have to try to force you and push you to the edge of thinking and talk about, that's why I talk about things like cultural things. I'm talking about abortion's wrong, this is wrong. A lot of people say, I don't see where you see that. Well, it comes through Scripture and God's pressing upon me, making you to rethink all kinds of issues in culture, all things that you do and think, by God's pressing from this book here of what he says is right or wrong, right? And that's what makes us. And so that's my duty as a person, as a body of Christ. So if you don't like that, you don't want to come here or be around me, because I can't stop that. That's something that gripped my life back when I was 19 years old, and it doesn't go away. I constantly see things in the same light I did when I was 19, and I can't stop the flow of that. And I've only learned how to try to adjust it to make sense of the other gifts and try to rely upon their strengths, because I have weaknesses. Just like in a football team, the guy that kicks the ball, when the guy comes back from the defending team when they receive it, if it comes back to him and he's got to tackle a guy, most of the time he gets knocked over and he can't do it. He's not strong and good at tackling. He's a good kicker, but basically they'll knock his block off because that's not his function. He'll try to tackle. Sometimes he does, but mostly they just elbow the guy and he falls on the ground and they make a touchdown against him because he's the last guy. They don't want even him to come up. They want him to be the last because he's the worst tackler on the team. You know, there's strengths and weaknesses. But his strength of kicking is very significant. But his weakness of tackling is almost worthless to have him on the field, right? The same thing happens in these gifts. Your strength is very significant, but the problem is there's six other areas that you're weak in. That puts you really humbly insignificant, doesn't it? If you got six areas that you're worthless almost, and you only got one area of strength, you need help. That's why God calls it unity. If you see humbly before yourself that you're only good in one basic area and you need help in six other areas, that should humble you and force you to look to these other people for strength. That's why it's very interesting that God wants you to see that a prophet needs a mercy, because I needed a mercy. I was horrible in that area, and I needed their help. I needed them to do it almost basically because I can't do it. I need their help. These conflicts can be explained by the motivational gifts. Now, let me see what I want you to show you here. Did you know that as they did surveys, 90% of people that have the gift that I have marry a mercy? Unknowingly, and they don't even know the gifts, and once they know them, they can't figure out why there are conflicts in their marriage. Now, one thing I want you to know, my wife's not a mercy. I didn't marry mercy, but my friend Mike, who I was talking about, he was a prophet like I am, and he married his wife who was a mercy. Very common. Now, my wife's got a different gift, but just so happened that most of them do that unknowingly, because you think about it, two strengths go together, make a great balance. And that's what you need in Aries, doesn't it? Life needs balance. And this is, even though they didn't know they had that, they had to be counseled and taught the Bible after the fact to get peace in their household, which is very necessary. Now, that's, again, showing just naturally that God has done this on purpose to cause us to learn to be significant to one another. The server is the second gift. That's who my wife is. She's the server gift. Now, these have this driving force to see practical needs that others tend to overlook. My wife is incredible to me. She sees needs and she notices, I mean, like for gifts. She will know what to buy everybody, and everybody's so happy and they're perfect, and then I can't even think of a gift to buy my wife. And if I buy her something, she won't like it. And I cannot get over how she is so good at this. But she has this, and supernatural way that she sees this, and it blows my mind, and it doesn't take her long, and she's out there getting stuff that she needs for people, and I tell you, whether it's her sister, it just amazes me how good she is at this. It's so normal to her. She's eager to meet needs of others, to the degree that she will ignore her own responsibilities or health. Our house will be a disaster, but she loves to clean houses. She works for people all week long cleaning houses, and she's too tired when she comes home to clean ours. She will get a call from her sister. I remember one time her sister wanted to do something, go to a wedding or something, and at the last minute she decided she needed a new dress and wanted to know if Cheryl would make it for her. So Cheryl said, sure. I said, are you crazy? The wedding's tomorrow. Oh, that's okay. Okay. She set up all night long to make this dress, dying to do it for her sister, who went home and went to bed and enjoyed this rest, while she went overwhelmingly to get that dress for her sister. She will not say no. She sees the need and she will help as much as she can. She finds it hard to say no. And I can see that in her. She has a hard time saying no. She needs an organizer for guidance, though. In other words, these kind of people, that's why you have, if you go to work, you need supervisors. She loses perspective if she doesn't have someone to say, I need this done and have it done in 2 hours. Otherwise, she'll get home and she sees 60 projects that need to be done. She gets overwhelmed and doesn't do any of them because she needs someone to say, Cheryl, here's what you need to do first. I want you to go in and clean the kitchen. When you're done, take a break, and then this afternoon, do this. But if she sees it all, she goes, oh, I have so much ironing, I might as well not bother. I can't handle it. Oh, I got this, and I can't do this. Oh, it's just too much work. She sees that when she even goes to a store, I can tell that. The way you look at things certain kind of stores, like my sister runs, what's that called? The Dollar General. You know, those kind of stores are inexpensive, but they tend to be packed with junk and pile up. She can't take it. She walks into a store, there's a feeling she gets, and she won't buy anything, and she goes out. She hates it. She needs an organized place. She goes, like, if you go to a store with wide aisles, super clean, nothing, everything's in a straight row, she loves it. She'll buy. But she can't even look at those places, even though she'd probably save half the money that she spends at the other places. She will not go there to save money because she can't take it. We never go to yard sales or anything because there's piles of junk. She don't like to go to, you know, those kind of things she won't do. But if it's nice and labeled and perfectly set up and organized, then she can handle it. Again, it's so much interesting to see how these gifts impact almost every aspect of your life, your perspective of how you look at things, how you work, the kind of work you enjoy. It's so overwhelming. This is why I'm so impressed with it. It's such the grace, gift, power of God. It overwhelms you to a point where you don't even consciously aware of what kind of gift God's given you. It literally is so good that he gives you these type of gifts. The teacher, this is a teacher here, he wants to validate truth. I can't go through a sermon without him opening up his thing and verifying on the thing whether I'm telling the truth. He'll pull up his thing and check for the Greek or in Hebrew words while I'm preaching because he wants to validate the truth. If someone makes a statement that he questions, he demands the documentation for confirmation, or he's not going to be satisfied and at peace until he gets it. A conflict will arise with others when you get over-obsessed with this because most people don't really care about confirmation or validation. They'll say something and they believe it and they don't care if it's true or not exactly because they're not going to go check it out. But a teacher will not let it pass unless he can validate it. Exactly. That's what I'm saying. It drives you crazy. That's the point. You can't get peace. It's a driving force within you that you didn't invent, but it doesn't go away. And that's what I'm saying these gifts are. The exhorter delights in seeing fellow believers grow and mature spiritually. Basically, that means he views their problems. He sees problems in people, and he sees how these can be used to teach valuable spiritual lessons that will produce maturity in them. Other people say, I can't stand my problems. I hate it. He almost thrives on it, or she thrives on it. They love to see that. They're the kind of people that write help-to books, how to do this, how to do that, and they have people always wanting to sit down and talk to them about their problems because they can quickly analyze, and you see this all over. They don't have to be professional. They're in the group. They're the person that everybody goes to and pours their heart out to, and they help them. They just tend to be able to do it. They can package it together and give them helpful answers and solve their problems, and they love it. They love it. It's their joy. The giver is able to see resources that others are oblivious to. They literally can see things that have been left along the sideline or didn't even notice that it could be something useful or it could be other things. They see how profitable they are. They make sure they have a way to develop them for specific needs. They connect in their mind almost without, I mean, it's like where I just see things black and white, right and wrong. They're seeing things that's useful. I know what I can do with that right now. And I can, you know, and they're seeing things at a different level that how they can resource things. And it's a natural thing for them for resourcing. They want to give their gifts privately for God's kingdom. They don't want people to notice necessarily, but they sure want them to be used properly. If they see that they were not used properly, they won't give. They'll hold back. They want to see things used and well used. They want quality and so forth. But it's something on that resource level is where they see everything. The organizer has the ability to see how an impossible task can be broken down into simple, achievable, active steps and make it happen. That's why they're so valuable. They'll see things and organize things. They have the need to see things organized to accomplish a common goal. And they can do it and they can help others. But the thing is, they can't do it by themselves. They can't see the issue and then do it. They see the thing and then they want to get, you know, you involved over here and then you to help over there, you to do this. They got it, so they got everybody organized into it. They can't just say to do it and then go do it themselves. They've got to get people involved, and that's just normal to them. Our two sister example was involved in that way. The one girl was a ruler here or an organizer, so her bedroom had to be organized. The girl who was an organizer could care less. She didn't care if her underwear was on the floor, just went into the other room. I just sleep here anyway. Who cares? So it was that clashing of that motivation. The last one, the mercy gift, focuses, I mentioned already, on the hurts of people. It could be like they want to nurse people back to feeling better. They don't care how they were hurt or who hurt them. They just want to make sure they remove the hurt and the cause of the pain so they'll feel better about themselves. That's all they're interested in. And so they react strongly to those they think cause people to be hurt. And they need the exhorter to help them see that good does come from hurt and so forth. And that's what the exhorters do. They see that and they'll use it for the good of people. And that's not a problem to the exhorter. Now, each of these, we don't have time to go into great depth, but I want to give you the overview to let you see that they are very strongly different perspectives. When you get seven people come in this room, they look at things from seven completely spiritual different directions. And with that, it can bring dissension or blessing according to how each of you understands it. Each Christian has strong abilities, but it's important to learn and appreciate the gifts of others. When you do, that does bring harmony. Believe me, when I understood who I was and understood who Dee Dee was and so forth, that brought us into harmony. Instead of my constant conflict with her and judging her and condemning her for what she did, I began to learn from her and it worked in a whole different way. We became fast friends. It was the other way around. And that's what it happens in any group. Harmony because we will be conformed to Christ who personifies all seven. That's why the picture of the lamb with the seven eyes. Jesus does all those seven aspects as normal to him. That just blows my mind. I can't think in seven aspects. One's enough for me. But he literally does that. And that's why he wants us to unify together. Secondly, learn from him, because if we do learn from each other and begin to become older, older we get, the more we act that way in all seven areas, we become mature and more like Jesus. The more merciful I become by learning, the better it is. The more Mike becomes like a prophet and I become like a teacher, the better it is. In other words, being able to mix them all together. The more I can encourage and help others with their problems, the better it is. Not just sitting back and say, well, I'm just not that, so I'm not going to worry about it. No, no. The point of view is if you're going to grow up, if you're going to become a strong man, you must become a strong man in the idea of all seven areas. Then you'll find yourself amazingly like Jesus Christ. Now, the last point then is, what do you do with these gifts that he gives? They're expensive and powerful and they surge through people. But what's the point again of why he gives them? Just so you can say you got a gift? No, it's because each of you as a good manager must use the gift that God has given to do what? To serve others, to help others. The whole point is to help somebody else with it. It's just like, why do you go to college to get training? Just to make money or to be trained so you can actually do something that's useful somewhere? I mean, if you're useful as an engineer, you just don't go home and say, I'm an engineer. You join a firm or a company so that you can begin producing things that are going to be generally helpful to the world around you. It becomes an integral part of culture or society to help other people with it. And the same idea, God says, listen, this is important that you get. He says, you're Christ's body and each of you is an individual part of it. In the church, God has appointed and he gives a list of services of different gifts or actions that he says. He said, look at, first I give apostles, next prophets, thirdly teachers, those who perform miracles, those who have the gift of healing, then those who help others, those who are managers, those who can speak in a number of languages. Another portion similar that Paul talks about in Ephesians, he wrote both letters. He said also he gave apostles, prophets, missionaries, as well as pastors and teachers as gifts to the church. Notice, the motivational gift is the individual person, me. I'm gifted by being a prophet. But what good is that to go home and say, yoo-hoo, I'm a prophet. God then turns around once he gifts me and says, now, kid, you don't go home and just sit around and say you're a prophet. Now I want you to get in part of a church and help other people with what I just gave you. Use your gift and help others learn of me. So my duty is to take my gift, my expensive gift, and use it wisely to make other people grow up and have strength in God's community, connecting with his relationship, you know, with the relationship with them, right? And each of you are the same way. Just because you have a motivation, you must use it to help other people. You can't be selfish. God won't let you. He says, no way, this is not for selfishness. I give you now to the church. You can't say no here. You've got to say, yes, I'll be a part of this. It says their purpose is to prepare God's people to serve and to build up the body of Christ, to help other people. So basically, just quickly over a couple points then, an apostle is nothing more than a missionary. And those guys are the front lines. They go where there's no people, there's no churches and people don't know Jesus, and they set up new groups of people to come to know God, even if there's just two of them. It's a small church maybe, or maybe 1,000, but they set up new churches so people can begin to live like God wants. Second group of people, he said, were the prophets. They're the people who speak to encourage and strengthen others by telling them right from wrong and so forth, and get them established in the truth by purifying the church. The evangelists are nothing more than people who explain the way to heaven, God, the way God says it. Teachers establish the truth and the teachings and the commands of Jesus for the point of building people up till they have a foundation of life or philosophy that works. When you follow all the commands of Christ, you become a person that is established with wisdom, understanding, and direction, and it makes you a wise man on this earth. You solve and have solutions. You become an active positive instead of a negative. Basically, there's two groups of people in our culture, those who take away and those who give. There's usually a lot of takers and few givers. But the more that God teaches us to give, we become those who establish and help others in our life. Now, prayer warriors and servants are the group that brings down the blessings of those miracles he's talking about. I mean, think of the miracles when people are like when mom had cancer. Doctors didn't solve it. We asked God. He healed her. And she prayed more than we did because it was her body. And when she went back to the doctor, it was vanished. It was gone. The cancer left that was there. Miraculously, that's what we're talking about. People that hear and see the miracles of God say, can't deny it. God did a mighty thing and saved my life or others' lives. This goes around the world. The whole book of Acts talks about how the people of the church went around and saw God do miraculous things, and many believed because they saw the hand of God. That's why it's important. Workers are those helping other people in all aspects of life. The church needs to be a force of helpers and workers that are strengthening others inside and outside the church. Government just means leaders. Governments, leaders helping direct the church to accomplish the God-given tasks we're given. Those who communicate with people from all over the world through their own languages are those that have tongues. They can speak languages. People need to understand. That's why there's so many Bible translations and so forth. And finally, the purposes and works of God are fulfilled by helping each other, training each other, sharing with each other, building each other. That's relationship. That's life. God wants us not to sit around, go up to Africa, Alaska, build a cabin and just enjoy yourself. He wants you to involve yourself with mankind and be a positive strength to them in any aspect that he leads you to do, to be a help. And that's why we as churches have medical missionaries over where there's no doctors who want to go because they won't get paid enough that they would do it. So we send people there who will help those poor people who can't afford to pay for medicine and so forth. We help them in every area of life, not just spiritual, but all areas that we can. That, my friends, is the concept of God's massive, amazing spiritual grace. It comes naturally through you in one area. Six you have no clue in, and you have to learn. We have to come to unity and teach each other and appreciate each gift. And that's where it's hard to do, because when people don't think your way, you don't get to be really appreciative of those other aspects, do you? And so we have to find a way to learn that we need to respect each other more than just say I respect you, but learn of each other. And that's important. Shout it.